So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to us. And Father, we thank you for the work of our Savior on the cross and for his powerful resurrection, for the indwelling of your Spirit in our hearts. And please help us then to love you and to listen to you. And so we pray that you would help us, not just in individual church service times, but in the course of our whole life, for your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we finished up what had been a really a brief... I'm sorry. Thank you. We're going to pass around again the sign-up sheet for the Christmas banquet. We passed it around Wednesday, and I try and pass it around during Sunday school time. Just, you know, we'll do it a couple of times. So if you've already signed up, you know, obviously no need to do again. But we ask you to bring either a soft drink or a dessert or a salad, I think. And then just how many from your family will be attending, so we know to do that. So anyway, last week we finished up what was a brief, you know, series on the differences between covenant theology and dispensational theology. Again, we certainly didn't exhaust it. I think, in light of a couple of the conversations that I had, that I want to come back at some time, and I think I'm going to wait until we're all back in. I don't know how much longer Brother Bill's going to go with his Sunday school class. I want to give some time to the issues that surround the Calvinism-Arminian debate. I don't know that I want to get into that, but we'll talk about what some of the issues are, and we can sort through that. But for now, I wanted to take some time and talk about ethics. And I'm going to call it ethics. This is being driven by what I think is really an excellent book by a really good writer, and that's Walter Kaiser's book, What Doth the Lord Require? It is. And one of the things I like about Kaiser is that in a lot of what he does, he provides like a grid. You know, he doesn't, you know, so he says, here are the appropriate texts that deal with this, you know, and here's kind of a grid for us. And I like the way that he thinks about that. So that's kind of the basis there. What I want to do, I'm calling it ethics, but there are a couple of things that I want to additionally incorporate into that. I haven't really read all of Kaiser's. I don't know what all he covers. But I want to. My concern is that we tackle things that are, you know, real-life kind of issues and apply them to the Bible. And so we're going to walk through, I guess, some of the standard ones. You know, we'll talk about the poor. That'll be next week. And we'll talk about some of those other ones. And I want to tackle one on aging, and I want to tackle one on food. And again, I have no other agenda than to try and walk through the way that they are dealt with biblically, because I personally think that those are a couple of major areas where our thinking is virtually entirely cultural. And you know, not nearly as much biblical. And so we want to be biblical in all that we do. So, all right. So we're going to deal with this. And what we're really going to do this morning is, I just got a couple of things here by way of introduction, and we're going to walk through one of the Psalms. So, because somebody has already pointed out that shouldn't all ethics be Christian? And I guess we could make the argument that all ethics should be Christian, but they are not. Okay, why is the slideshow? Let me try this. Let's see if that works. Well, that's... Well, once again, the Apostle Paul and modern technology, huh? Let me let's see if that... There. See if that works. Okay. Ethics are defined as the principles or morals that govern a people or society. Every person in culture has some kind of ethic. I think we would understand that. The word itself comes from a Greek word that refers to habit or custom. The consensus of the way that we do things. And of course, for the Christian, the Bible is the source of ethics. And biblically defined righteousness is the hallmark of a Christian ethic. We are always in quest of the meaning of the Scripture. I hope that we understand that's the way we think. The meaning of the Bible, folks, is the message of the Bible. This is one of the reasons that the requirement for us as a church and for me as a pastor and for us as an assembly is to do the work to discover the meaning of the text, not to impose the meaning of the text upon the Bible. There was a guy, he was incredibly famous and was so famous that he ultimately, you know, kind of withdrew from society. I don't know if you remember a guy by the name of Gary Larson that wrote the very weird Far Side cartoons. You know, one of my favorite Gary Larson's cartoon was two deer standing there talking to each other, and one of them on his chest had a target. And the other deer said to him, "Bummer of a birthmark." But the one that I'm thinking of here, he has a cartoon, and I'm not quoting it exactly, but the gist of it is, "What dog's here?" And it's blah, 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 Fido. Blah, 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 Fido. And I think sometimes that we approach the Scriptures and we hear blah, 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 tithe, blah, 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 soul winning, blah, 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 standards. And we have a much greater responsibility than just to pick five or six things that constitute the essence and practice of Christianity. So since our task is to do all things to the glory of God, our obligation is to find out all things that the way God says. And so this is what we're going to endeavor to do, to talk through these things from God's perspective. So what I want to do then, and again, this is something that Walter Kaiser deals with, is just kind of walk through kind of an introduction to the ethical mindset from Psalm number 15. Let's just go ahead and read it. It's five verses. It's not long. Psalm 15, a psalm of David. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall abide in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is contempt, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not, he that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. So again, we're gonna call this a synopsis of Christian ethics. Right? Christian ethic is what is the Christian custom? And the generalized answer is biblical righteousness. This is, of course, a Psalm of David. And I would just point out that those are, when you read something like that in the Psalms and it says a Psalm of David, that is part of the inspired text. Psalm 15 is not part of the inspired text. But the Psalm begins with of David. And then it moves right in there. So the authorship is ascribed by the Holy Spirit. We won't go back and review all of this, but David wrote Psalms 11, 12, 13, and 14. Now, we know that David wrote the vast majority of the Psalms. Psalm 11, 12, 13, and 14 are ascribed to him specifically with the same idea. They begin with of David. And in Psalm 11, 12, 13, and 14, all of those psalms are emphasizing the presence of evil in his world. every generation, folks, has had to contend with the presence of evil that exists in society. It is only in our memories that the old days were free from taint. They just were not. And there was evil in David's day, and he had to contend with that evil. So in Psalm 15, he then kind of transitions and poses this question. The psalm is about this. Who will live with God? Who will live with God? What does it take to live in proximity to the Lord? And remember, folks, now we'll just kind of go back here, right? Right? Psalm 15:1 raises the question, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? And remember, that, and tabernacle is a word, of course, that refers to the tent. And David's entire life, his worship was conducted in light of the tabernacle. The temple isn't built until after David is dead. So the entirety of his life, this portable tent, is where David encounters the Lord. And I realize that I'm just kind of repeating stuff that we know, but just so that we make sure we're trying to look at this psalm from David's perspective, right? I mean, if we said to somebody in the New Testament today, where does God live? Right? You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. But if you ask David, where does God live? David would say, God lives over there. And if we want to meet God and see God, we go over there. We go over to the temple, to the tent. That's where God is. That's where his presence is. We talked a little bit about this Wednesday night. This is where you would find the face of the Lord. This is where you could see him and you would have an intimate face-to-face meeting. That's where you go. So the question is, who can go there and stay there? Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? And of course, Jerusalem is on a mountain. It is the holy hill of Zion. It is sacred ground lifted up. Now, David is a man, right? He is the man after God's heart. But if you talk to David and go, where is God? He's going to say, God is over there in the tabernacle. And if you say to David, how do you as a believing Jew relate to that God over there? His answer would be, through what? How does David relate to God over there? Through what instrument? The law of Moses. I mean, if David is going to go over there, okay, he's going to go over there in accordance with the law of Moses. That's going to be his grid. I mean, he has no New Testament. So David doesn't really think about these things the way that we would think about these. He doesn't think about, again, the indwelling of the Spirit. He doesn't think about the crucifixion in the way that we would understand the crucifixion. He doesn't think about the church. This is completely a Jewish world, and it is entirely colored by the law. And again, I'm emphasizing that because of the way this psalm unfolds, right? In light of everything that the book of Leviticus says about the requirements for living in the presence of God, what is really required? Right? And if you remember, folks, right, we have the book of Genesis, and in the book of Genesis we have the creation of the Jewish nation through Abraham, and then in Exodus we have their captivity at Egypt and their miraculous deliverance through the Red Sea. And then we have Numbers, which goes on to describe... Oh, I'm sorry, I don't want to get too far ahead here, right? So God delivers his people from Egypt, and he brings them out of Egypt, and he parks them in the wilderness, and he goes, okay, now I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people, and here are the rules. And you have the law. And then once we have the law, we have the building of the tabernacle. This is where God is going to live. Then you have the book of Leviticus. If God is going to live with these people, and if God is not going to spend all of his time angry at them and in judgment upon them, then here's the way that they're going to have to relate to him. And so you have all of these sacrifices and rituals and rules and regulations. This is the way that we relate to God. You come with a sacrifice, you come at the appointed time, you come at the feast days, you observe the Sabbath, all of these myriad rules and regulations. But the danger that the Jews fell into, or the trap that they fell into, and the danger that is always presented, is this very mechanical approach to those things. Right? It's just like we can do, right? It's Sunday, we go to church. Do we care anything about God while we're in church? No, not really. But I went to church. And there are people that do that. They got to where they went through motions. Was God ever happy with that? God was never happy with that. So even in the Old Testament, folks, where I'm going with that, and even in the Old Testament, right, there had to be more than just a mechanical adherence to the rules. There had to be more than just a mechanical adherence to the rules. So here's an inspired psalm written in that context to these people who saw the world in terms of God lives over there, and when I go over there, depending upon why I'm going to see him or when I'm going to see him, these are the sacrifices that I will bring. So, what is required? Who can go over there and stay there? Who will find safety there? Who will find welcome there? In verses 3 through 5, I'm sorry, verses 2 through 5, answer the question. And what really stands out, folks, is that they answer the question without any reference to any of the mechanics of the Levitical system. So, right, God is going deeper than that, because God will always go deeper than that. And one of the reasons, right, I mean, Paul writes in Galatians 5 that we are to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has set us free. And the gist of Paul's argument is that Christ died to set us free from the restrictions of the law, to get to a depth that did not exist in the law. How? By implanting the law in our hearts. So verses 2 through 5, they answer the question, and they do it without providing a list of rituals and offerings. So if I could, and I'm just, you know, really doing this on the fly to put it in terms of New Testament, okay, who's going to enjoy God's blessing in the New Testament? God is going to provide an answer, and it doesn't include things like Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night attendance, having devotions every day. Okay? It's not a list of the mechanics. I'm not saying there aren't mechanics. I'm saying that the mechanics have to come out of the right mindset. They have to come out of the right heart, and that was true in the Old Testament as well in the New. How do we live ethically before God? We live ethically before God out of the right heart, not out of the right mechanical framework. Okay? So there are three, if I could divide these verses up, this is obviously the way I'm doing it. There are three positive precepts that are given. If you look at verse number 2, the answer to the question, who will abide in the tabernacle and dwell in the holy hill? He that walketh uprightly. He that walks uprightly. Uprightly means complete or whole. It would refer to integrity. In the New Testament, the word is called simplicity. Simplicity refers to singularity as opposed to complexity. And not You know, I mean, not simple-mindedness, not that, but having one agenda, not multiple agendas. I mean, this is America. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. This is not an indictment against a guy who can't decide whether he wants the cheeseburger or the chicken sandwich for lunch. This is a man who can't decide whether he's going to live within a biblical context or a worldly context. And having yet to resolve what is going to be the driving factor of his life, he's everywhere. And he is unstable in all places and at all times. Right? Paul said, he that gives, give with simplicity, with singularity, not a complexity of agendas and motives. One purpose. This is the idea here. So, who is this person? They walk in integrity. What does integrity look like in a Christian? I mean, what would be the one thing? Right, if we were driven by one ideal, what would it be, folks? What is the one great ideal of New Testament living? Well, that's the necessity for Christian living, faith in Christ. What is the one ideal? 1 Corinthians 10:31. Therefore, whether ye eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. That's the singularity that drives, at least is supposed to drive, everything we do. Everything we do. To the glory of God. Sit down to dinner. How do I do this to the glory of God? Turn on the Cornhusker game. How do I do this to the glory of God? Turn it off quickly. Is your dad home in mourning today, Aaron? Over the bloodbath yesterday? I mean, if I'm going to walk as a Christian in integrity, then it's going to require if I'm going to live near God and have God's favor, to put it that way, then it's going to require an integrity of life, a singularity of purpose. What else? Positive element number two, verse, he that worketh righteousness. Okay, he walks uprightly, his work is righteous, his deeds and his actions are right. Okay, and biblical righteousness is conformity to God's word. This is what biblical righteousness is, right? Conformity to God's word. True righteousness is, fulfilling all of our God-given obligations. This is true righteousness. So he is internally upright, his works are outwardly upright, and he speaks the truth in his heart. His outward righteousness is not a formality. Because he is a man of integrity. He's not putting on a show over here and then going over here and being something else. And the Jews were very good at that. And, you know, the problem with that, folks, is that when God can see right into the heart, and in fact, next week we'll deal with, you know, one element of it. We'll deal with Isaiah 58, in which God just basically, you know, rebukes them sternly for the sloppy way that they, you know, well, we do all the stuff that you ask us to do, and yet God is not happy with that. So there are three positive precepts in this. If we are going to live ethically, okay, we are not simply looking for, as New Testament Christians, just simply a code of conduct. And I'm going to do those things. We are looking for something far deeper. God is looking for something far deeper. Secondly, there are, in verse number 3, three negative precepts. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, he doesn't slander. Okay? His tongue is restrained, especially when talking to someone else. I mean, this would be the essence of slander, folks. Right? Slander is when I'm talking to you about somebody else in a negative way. That's slander. And, you know, we assume that there's an element of untruth to it, but we're not talking to that person about what's going on, what the conflict is. We're talking about that person to other people. This is something that God just doesn't like very much, and we default to quite easily, unfortunately. Verse number 3, nor doeth evil to his neighbor. He isn't saying evil things, and he isn't trying to do evil things. Right? When it comes to his neighbor, and by the way, when you have a psalm like this, right? And you come to Psalm 15:3. Now, when many years going forward, a Pharisee poses the question to Jesus, who is my neighbor? I think he understands clearly passages like this. Right? Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, who is my neighbor? Right? How far does this go that I'm not trying to trash talk you or do you harm? And he doesn't, verse number 3, and nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. This would refer to taunting or reviling his neighbor. Now, again, folks, and I don't want to have to get too far into this, but in all of these kinds of things, right? I mean, can we just stipulate that the Bible acknowledges that there are very real conflicts, that they cannot always be ignored, that sometimes conflict is necessary, but when it is, there's a biblical way to resolve it, that this is not what is being undertaken here, that these passages are not kind of create some notion of a Christian fatalism and perpetual Christian victimization where, you know, because God just won't ever let us do anything or say anything or take up any action that we're always helpless. That's not what is going on here. We're dealing with it. We're dealing with a specific context. I'm not going to slander my neighbor. I'm not going to go after my neighbor. I'm not going to verbally abuse my neighbor. These are things that I refuse to do. And so this would certainly include next door neighbors, but it would include other people in God's household. I mean, I don't think any of us would probably be particularly happy to have all of our slanders exposed to all of the world. And then in verses 4 and 5, there are, I think, three contrasting precepts. They read rather proverbially. So, Kaiser argues that in verses 2 through 5, there are actually 10 different things enumerated, and he kind of correlates them to the Ten Commandments. But I just wasn't real happy with that. So, this is the way I would see it. Three positive, three negative, three contrasting. Verse number 4, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned, your King James says, contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. So, who is this man? He is going to honor the righteous and disdain the vile. And vile there refers to those who are rejected by God. In other words, he is going to think about evil the same way that God thinks about evil. And he's going to think about righteousness the same way that God thinks about righteousness. He is going to be on the same page, we would say, with God. Now, God's relationship with unbelieving and wicked people, I think sometimes we do a lot of apologizing for God that shouldn't be done. Right? When we say things like, well, God loves the sinner and hates the sin, as if somehow it's possible to separate what people do from what people are. God does not do that. God is merciful to sinners who repent. That is God's approach. God doesn't cast sin into hell. He casts people into hell. And he casts people into hell because of the sins that they have committed. So, all right. Now, we recognize that we are not God and that we can't see hearts clearly. But when blatantly godless behavior is put on display, we should not be party to it and celebrate it and tolerate it. So three contrasting precepts. He honors the righteous and disdains the vile. In this area, it is a very black and white world to them. Secondly, he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not, he keeps his word, even if the price of keeping his word is personal damage. That's what changeth not means. Right? He sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He's not trying to change the terms now because he realizes that to keep his word is going to be personally expensive or personally inconvenient or personally painful. Right? I mean, the Bible tells us, folks, the Bible is very clear. The law of Moses is very clear here that we have all kinds of latitude about making commitments prior to the time that we make the commitment. But the Bible is also equally clear that having made the commitment, there is no going back. That's just the way the Bible, that's where the Bible leaves us. Right? I mean, and I can't think of the king right now right off the top of my head, but a king went out and he gave all kinds of money to a foreign army to help come to his aid, and the preacher went to him and said, "What are you doing hiring these people? God is able to care for you." And he said, "You're right, I'm sorry. What do I do about the money?" And the prophet said, "God's got money." I mean, what do you do about the money? You paid the money. He keeps the money. That's what you do about the money. He that swears to his own hurt and changeth not. And then verse number 5, he that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. I'm going to put it this way. He doesn't elevate money over people. He doesn't charge usury. And, you know, in American culture, usury is excessive interest, but I think in the Old Testament economy, usury was any interest. Right? He did not profit off of his brothers. He did not take advantage of people. He doesn't take bribes. People matter more than money. People matter more than money. So these are the kind of the guidelines of biblical ethics. And then David closes with these two observations, right? He has raised the question in verse number 1. He has answered the question in verses 3 through 5. And then he just states the affirmation of the answer at the end of verse number 5. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. Right? And moved ties back to the questions that are raised in verse number 1. Who shall abide? Who shall dwell? I mean, to think of it in physical terms, who gets to build their house next to the tabernacle and stay there without God evicting them? Well, this kind of person. Now again, folks, within the Old Testament world, there is clearly a mechanism for this. A guy doesn't get to say, "I'm righteous, I have integrity, so I'm going to do things my way, and God's going to have to like it because God sees my heart." I'm not saying that. I'm saying that in the Old Testament world, just like in the New Testament world, there is something more foundational than mere conformity to externals. So when we talk about Christian ethics and rightly relating to what's going on in this world, we are, I hope, always more concerned with, well, what do I have to do? Can I do this or not do this? There are greater issues and principles involved in that. Okay, that's what I got. Questions, comments? Probably not as much discussion to this. Maybe more when we. I have a feeling that when we get to like poverty next week, We'll find more occasion to talk.